2 Timothy chapter number 3. We have been talking about the last days, and especially here in chapter number 3, we're getting Paul's perspective about the nature of the last days, what we can expect, and really how to prepare for them, what to do while living in the last days. Because really, for all practical purposes, we are living in the last days. I mean, whether the nature of the dispensation of grace is that it could end at any day with the return of Christ for the body of Christ. So really, for all practical purposes, we are living in the last days, whether it ends tomorrow or ends 100 years from now. And the instructions for living in the last days you're going to find here really are the instructions for living today. So this is just a tremendously helpful passage of Scripture. Anyway, last time we were together, we got all the way down to verse 9, so we're going to pick up at verse 10 today. 2 Timothy 3:10. He says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together this evening for the next few minutes and sort of quiet our hearts and our minds and our spirits, and just to be reminded again by your word as to not just the nature of the last days, but how it is that you instruct us to live in the light of the last days. And we do pray for wisdom and understanding here as we take your word in and then learn how to apply it to the details of our lives. So thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we've already spent some time going down from verse 1 down to verse 9. We saw in the first part of this section here, the first five verses, was the characteristics that were going to be manifested out there just in the world in the last days, and that there was going to be that counterfeit godliness. We talked about that in verse 5, and that counterfeit godliness really doesn't have any real answer for sin. It leads its clientele, if I can say it that way, and not get in trouble by using Paul's words, silly women here, but it leads its clientele captive and burdened and laden with sins instead of conveying to them an understanding of total forgiveness of sins in Christ, because it doesn't teach and preach that message, all right? And the result of that is, you can see at verse 7, they're learning a lot, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then at verse 8 and 9, he goes back and uses an example of the time when these two individuals, Jannes and Jambres, withstood Moses at a major climactic time in human history, when God sent Moses to talk to Pharaoh and to rescue his people out of the clutches of the Egyptian Pharaoh, and also out of the clutches of Satan. And yet there was this these guys that were withstanding Moses, and they did twice as much as he did. You'll remember that. He threw down his one rod and got one serpent. They threw down each of theirs and got two serpents. And so they outperformed Moses initially, and yet obviously their serpents got eaten up. And long and short of all that was is that, as it says at verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, and for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. We ended last week with that verse, and I do want to just mention something again about that. When he says at verse 9, their folly, talking about Jannes and Jambres and the Egyptian empire that withstood Moses, there they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. What did it take in order for the folly of Jannes and Jambres and what they represented, what did it take for that actually to be made manifest? Anybody remember?
The death angel.
Okay, it took the death of the firstborn. What else? It took the absolute, all-out judgment of God upon the entire Egyptian empire. Mm-hmm. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Initially, all the plagues, and then the firstborn. And then that whole series of events destroyed the Egyptian economy. It destroyed the Egyptian nation, and then when they pursued Israel as Israel came out of Egypt towards the Red Sea, they eventually were all destroyed. The Egyptians were destroyed.
I think that's in their records in the Egyptian.
It'd be interesting to go back and look at that, wouldn't it? You know, but it took an absolute cataclysmic destruction of the Egyptian Empire in order for quote unquote their folly to be made manifest. Mm-hmm. Now I say that for a couple of reasons. Is that when these guys initially withstood Moses, and when Pharaoh withstood Moses, their folly wasn't made manifest initially. It wasn't made manifest in a week or a month or that type of thing. It was a little while. It took an absolute cataclysmic overthrow of the Egyptian empire, like you said, the judgment of God upon that empire, in order for their folly to be made manifest. What's the parallel? The parallel is that it is going to take a similar kind of a situation in order for the folly of the apostate false religious system to be made manifest for what it is. In other words, when you look at the world out there today, the world is not frankly impressed with Christianity. Who's the world impressed with? They're impressed with the world in all of its forms. They're not impressed with Christianity. And so you don't want to get the idea that day by day by day that the folly of this false apostate religious system is being made manifest in life today, because it isn't. Okay? When verse 9 says, "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." It's going to take an event that is going to put on display the foolishness of this false apostate religious system. And the event, as it pertains to you and me, members of the body of Christ, for us, is of course going to be the rapture. And the rapture is going to be frankly, the next major event. The next time that God intervenes in human history is going to be at what we call the rapture. And that is going to be a major event it's going to change heaven's perspective as far as the message to the earth. It's no longer going to be grace and peace. It's no longer going to be the dispensation of grace. It's going to turn back to the prophetic time clock and so forth. So you talk about an absolute major change that's going to occur in God's dealings with human history. The rapture is going to do that. Okay? Something kind of interesting here. Look over to chapter 4. Watch this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Watch this. He says, notice the wording here. It says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead." Now notice the next phrase. What's it say there? "At his appearing and his kingdom." Those are two different events there. See that? And it's going to take both events for God to, as Paul says here, to judge the quick and the dead, to make manifest the folly, the foolishness of this world religious system. It's going to take the rapture, and it's going to take his coming to judge at the kingdom. Both are going to manifest something to their respective programs. Who is the major group that God really is manifesting his divine wisdom today to? Did that make sense how he said that?
Yeah.
Who is it? Okay, to the Gentiles? To who else? Okay, yes and yeah, but let me ask the question a different way. Who is the main group? Think outside the box. Who is the main group that God is interested in manifesting his wisdom to today?
Oh, the heavenly.
That's right, the heavenly places, the angels, both good and bad. Okay? So, in case you need a verse for that, it's Ephesians 3. Go to Ephesians 3 real quick.
Yeah, we know the verse.
Thank you. Good. You knew it was in there somewhere, right? Okay. Look over to Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. So I'm not saying that when you mention the Gentiles and the body of Christ, I'm not saying that that's wrong. It's just that there's somebody that even has a priority that God is interested in making his manifold wisdom known to today in the dispensation of grace. Ephesians 3, 9 and 10, it says this, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now," right now in the dispensation of grace, see that verse 10? "To the intent that now unto," who? "The principalities and powers," where? In heavenly places. That's the angelic race out there. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church," that's us, "what? The manifold wisdom of God." See, God is interested in making known his manifold wisdom. He's interested in making that manifold wisdom known to, not to me, but he's interested in making that manifold wisdom known today to those principalities and powers out there in the heavenly places. And that is...
Maybe I'm not understanding the grammar of that verse or something, but I don't get that.
Okay, and I'm glad you asked that question. Let's go back to verse 9. Okay, so he wants to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You can see it's been hidden, but it's now been known. And you can see it verse 10, to the intent. Here's the intention why he's making it known now. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So that would be the angelic race out there. Okay? So to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. What? Here it is. The manifold wisdom of God.
Well, what might be known by the church?
The manifold wisdom of God. See, in God revealing the mystery in all of its aspects, that puts on display His wisdom, but not just His wisdom, but the word manifold. What does manifold mean? Yeah, many-faceted. Okay, like many folds, kind of a thing. Okay, so what God is making known in verse 10 that he wants to make known is His manifold wisdom, and He's making it known by the church, and He's making it known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So see, that's what's going on there. By the way,
when you said might be made known by the church, then that
yes.
kind of changed it.
Okay. See how he says it there? At verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. That's his intention. He wants that to be known.
But you just said might be made known. I mean, when you put it that way.
Oh, I'm sorry. Might be known. Oh, I see. Yeah, yeah. I put the word made in there. Yeah.
Might be made known by the church.
Yeah, might be known by the church, the manifold. God wants that information known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And the agency he wants to do it through is through the church, the body of Christ.
What is the purpose of that?
The purpose is so that the purpose for which God wants this manifold wisdom known among the principalities and powers in heavenly places, frankly, has to do with the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict. Remember, there are those that went with the adversary who believed that the adversary should be God. After all, he was the wisest of all creation, so let him run everything. Mm-hmm. And then there were the elect angels. That's a reference to those who did not go with the adversary. They said, no, we believe God is God and has every right to rule and is the wise God and so forth. So what happens is that even today out there in the heavenly places, you have those good and bad angels arguing with each other. Okay, it's not unlike. Frankly, it's not unlike us on earth today. All of us are around unsaved people, right? Whether it's in your work environment, school, whatever it might be, and so you interact with unsaved people all the time. So too out there, still in the heavenly places. You've got that interaction that goes on among the principalities and powers. And those principalities and powers consist of both the ones that stayed with God and some of those that decided to go with the adversary. Okay?
Do they not still have free will?
Not in the sense that they cannot be redeemed. I said that wrong. The question is, do they have free will? The eternal destiny of the angels has already been set, okay? But not because God in eternity past set it so, but what it is they all made their choice already, okay? So there is no redemption for the angels. When Christ is confronted by the various devils and so forth and unclean spirits, they ask him things like, art thou come to torment us before the time? They don't say, Lord, can you please redeem me? Because they know there is no redemption among those angels that rebelled. So their hope is that Satan is going to be victorious after all, which he's not going to be. Look, stay there in Ephesians, watch this.
Go ahead. I can't ask any questions.
Okay. Tell you what, hold your question there if you don't mind, because I want to make sure and stay on yours, and then you had a question too, Joseph, okay? But what sometimes the question comes up is that, wait a minute, how come there are still bad angels out there in the heavenly places? I thought all those bad angels were kicked out, okay? And maybe that's related to your question, I don't know. But let me demonstrate to you scripturally that absolutely not. the bad angels are still out there in heavenly places, though not all of them. Okay? Because Peter and Jude talk about that there are some angels that are presently held in chains of darkness, that kind of thing. All right? So there's some that have already been already bound, but there clearly are multitudes that are not yet bound. Look with me at Ephesians 6. Look at Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12 says this: "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness." Where? And that's the heavenly places there. See that? So very clearly those are bad guys. Not humans, but they're part of the bad angelic race and so forth. And they're out there in the heavenly places. What happens is very interesting. The book of Ephesians opens up with God speaking well about the heavenly places through the Apostle Paul. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Where? In heavenly places. So the book of Ephesians opens up with God speaking well about His plans and purpose for the heavenly places. The book of Ephesians closes with the adversary wanting to speak evil about those same heavenly places. He says, "Those places are mine. You're not getting these things back." See that? There's an absolute dispute over the heavenly places. It's in Ephesians 6 where you find that we wrestle against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, that, see that there? Mm-hmm. So anyway, another interesting passage along those lines is if you'll go to Revelation 12 here. Go to Revelation 12. This is future. This is when you're in the book of Revelation chapter 12, you're basically in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, and again, I know we're still on your question, and Joseph had one, and Heidi had another one, okay? All right, so, but watch here, Revelation chapter number 12. You're in the middle of the week, and one of the ways that you know that you're in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel is the time marks given in this chapter. Look, for example, there's a time mark in verse 6. Anybody see it? 12:6. Yeah, anybody know how long that is? That's 3.5 years is what that is. Okay? If you go a little bit further ahead in the same chapter to verse 14, there's another time mark. Verse 14, towards the end of the verse, you got a time. Okay, there's one. Then you have times, so that's obviously more than one, and you've got a half a time. Okay, so there's 3.5, and so on. So what I'm saying is that when you read Revelation chapter 12, you can pretty much pinpoint where you're at in the middle of that 70th week. Watch what happens in the middle of the tribulation period, of that 7-year period. Look at verse 1 again. I'm sorry, chapter 12, look at verse 3. It said, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth." Now, if you're in the middle of the tribulation period, and if those stars in that verse are a reference to angels, which they are, it's interesting that this is mid-trib. Jump a little further ahead. Who is the dragon? Verse 9 tells you who the dragon is. Look at verse 9. "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." So you know who the dragon is. Everybody got that? That's pretty clear. But let's go back now to verse 7. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Well, then they had the capacity to do so. These angels are not bound. See, the dragon's angels in verse 7, they're not in hell. They're not bound. They're very much able to combat against Michael and his angels. They're not successful, but they're very much able to engage in military combat. It says at verse 8 says, "And prevailed not." So the dragon and his angels didn't prevail, though they tried. And then it says this, "Neither was their place found any more." Where? In heaven. That means they're there until then.
Wow.
Isn't that incredible? So, the heavenly places are... Oh, man, I got to find this verse here.
Do they do hand-to-hand combat, or what they do?
You know, I don't know that they do today. I don't know of a verse that I would point to for today that would suggest that. you know they're going to then.
Yeah.
Okay. Today, what's happening is that they are. Go to Job 15 here. Go to Job 15.
I read a verse in Job 1:6.
Yeah, that's an excellent passage. Go to Job 1 as well. Watch this. Go to Job 1, and then since you found that, go ahead and read that, and what do you find there?
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
See, he still has access to God. What he lost, he was cast out of the midst of the... He lost a particular access to a particular place where God was. It's called the stones of fire. The book of Ezekiel talks about that, okay? But Satan still has very much access. Right here in Job, he goes right and talks to the Lord. You get all the angels that are meeting on this mountain of the congregation and to give an account, and Job comes right among them. And you know, he talks to God and so forth. There's not this thing that, you know, that... that he can't even approach unto God and so forth. He talks right to God and everything. And God talks to him. God asks him, hey, where you come from today? And Job says, from walking to and fro on the earth. God, what did I say? God talks to Satan, okay. What did I say? Did I say Job talked to him? Okay, anyway. Well, Job might have talked to him a few ways, but anyway. So, but you can see verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered. I mean, they have a dialogue going on here.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not at all suggesting in any shape or way that there's some kind of friendship going on. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that sometimes we have, in Christianity, we have this misunderstanding that when Satan fell, that God instantaneously at that moment banished him out of all access to all heavens, and that they're in hell right now. That just is not true. We had a guy that came to church, this is maybe 6 months or so ago, and he was totally new to all of this. He professed to be a believer after church. I talked with the guy at length about the gospel. I don't even think this guy was saved and everything. Absolutely not a clear gospel at all. But at any rate, and for whatever reason, he brought some of the stuff up about Satan being cast in hell, and you can go everywhere. You know, Satan is bound today, and you can just, you know, in the name of Jesus, totally stomp him today. And I said, buddy, you're nuts. I said, you don't even have victory in your own life over Satan when you're talking like that, you know. So I went and looked at some of these verses. I showed him some of these verses. He would have nothing to do with these verses. He said, no, that's just your opinion. Well, whatever, okay. But it is a common misunderstanding that Satan is already in hell with his pitchfork, just, you know, trying to get right down there kind of thing. Satan appears as an angel of light, right? And he's the greatest imitator of Christ that there is. And his realm of operation in the Old Testament prophetic program was the earth. In the mystery program, it's the heavenly places. Any idea why? Because that's what's at stake right now, the heavenly places.
But then he didn't know the mystery, so what's fascinating to me is he's watching it unfold.
That's right.
It's like
not his natural wisdom. Yeah, yeah.
He
knows about it. Yes, say that again. I know the mic didn't pick that up. Say that again quickly, please.
Satan and his angels didn't know the mystery because it hadn't been revealed. So he's watching it unfold even still today. He's watching how God's, the dispensation of grace is working and how God is working in the church, the body of Christ.
Yeah. So all the angels, the good and the bad, are watching from the heavens.
With the exception of those angels that are currently held in chains of darkness.
Okay.
What's that?
Where are they held?
It's either in hell or it is darkness that holds them. Because evidently angels need light to function. Okay.
Why?
Oh, okay. That's another whole... Do we get off track on that? Fundamentally, the answer is because of the judgment at the flood. Those were the angels that went after strange flesh. Remember that?
Yeah.
When they mingled with the women and so forth, it produced the giants and all that kind of stuff. So those guys were judged already and so forth. Anyway, okay.
You said, Job, there's a problem in other areas with the heavenly, but, you know...
Say that again, please.
Job 38 says, you're still fighting against principalities and powers here. So, they're still here.
Oh, yeah. Okay. All right, yeah. Let me come to that in just a second, because, I mean, I know we're kind of all over the map here. We're not even anywhere near back in 2 Timothy. But, so hold your question there. Okay, you got probably 4 or 5 now, right? Okay.
It's the same one
from before, but I just keep making one. Okay, all right. But, so, what kind of got us off on this rabbit trail was this whole idea is, why is God making this mystery? Why is he making known the manifold wisdom of his grace? Why does he want it made known to the principalities and powers out there in heavenly places? It has to do with because of the angelic conflict, right? So God is demonstrating through this information given to the body of Christ that he is the wise God, and it isn't Satan. Satan isn't the wise God, okay? So that those angels that decided to go with the adversary, it's a demonstration to them that, you know, your plan isn't going to come to fruition. You joined the wrong team is what you did. And there's something else here. Go with me. Get Job chapter number 15 real quick here. Watch this. Job 15 and Job chapter 4. The realm of the angels is the heavens. The realm, when God created the angelic race, the realm of the angels was the heavens. All right. When he creates the earth, the realm of the earth is for the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and for man. Right? Man is to have dominion over the earth. He doesn't create the angels for the angels to have dominion over the earth. That's not why he created the angels. The angels were created in relationship to the realm of the heavens. Right? Watch these two verses. This is kind of interesting. Job 4:18 says this. 4:18, we'll get over to chapter number 15 in just a second. It says this: Behold, he putteth no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. See that? They rebelled, and he charged them with it. And one of the results of that was chapter 15, verse 15. And Matthew 25. But watch this, look at Job 15:15. It says, he putteth no trust in his servants, yea, the heaven. What's that? Okay, I'm sorry. He putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How come? Because he charged the angels with folly. There was a whole realm out there of rebellion against him. Okay? And if you couple that interesting verse with over to Matthew 26, watch this. Matthew 26:41. I know we've gotten way off track from the study in Timothy, but that's, you're right. I mean, that's okay. That's all right. We're not going to worry about trying to get back over there necessarily. What's that? That's right. That's right. Okay. Watch this, or hockey, he says, right? Or dirt bike riding, right? Okay, so, all right. Watch this. Look at Matthew 25. Did I say 25? 25. If I said 26, I meant 25. Watch this interesting verse here. Along the lines of the angelic rebellion of verse 41. Matthew 20. Oh, you had the verse. Thanks, Tarsus. You knew right where we were going, right? Okay, watch this. It says, Then shall he say unto them on his left side, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for... What's it say there? Well, that's interesting. See, everlasting fire was never intended that man would go there. That's not what it was created for, though that's what happens. And you can also tell from that verse that the lake of fire was created after the angelic rebellion. Isn't that interesting? When he creates the lake of fire, that's what stopped the rebellion. When they saw the judgment of God, the actual manifestation of the judgment of God, that's where you're going to wind up, you know, kind of a thing. So that verse gives you some interesting. So he charges the angels with folly, that he declares the heavens unclean, creates the lake of fire along those same lines and everything. And so you've got this whole angelic dispute going on, and that dispute, as far as God's concerned, it's, you know, the end is already fixed because the cross of Calvary demonstrates who the victor is. But what's going on now in the dispensation of grace is God is making known his manifold wisdom. His wisdom, his prudence, his genius, that he is smarter than the adversary. Paul refers to God as the only wise God. God only wise? See, there's another God out there that thought he was wise, the God of this world, right? Paul calls him the only wise God. He's the only one that really is wise. Paul says Christ crucified is the demonstration of the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's what's on display today. In fact, this whole creation about it anyway isn't about the power of God. God could have snuffed out Satan just like that, as demonstrated by the fact that he creates the lake of fire. It's all the demonstration that he is truly the only wise God. See that? Now, okay, go ahead. Yes. She's been anxiously waiting, just coming out of her seat over there with the question. Yes.
You said that there is no redemption from fallen angels. So why would God be wanting to redeem fallen angels manifold?
That's why I'm saying the reason he wants his manifold wisdom to be made known to them is twofold. Number one, it demonstrates that they absolutely made the wrong choice, as well as the ones that made the right choice. Okay, but there's a second reason, and that we're going to get to now. I'll take the time now to do that. Okay, go with me if you would over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. The question was that if there's no redemption for the angels, why would it matter to God that the angels, both good and bad, why do they need to know his manifold wisdom? Okay, look over to 1 Corinthians 6. Watch what the Apostle Paul says here. This is amazing. It says at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6, 2. He says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Now, we've got to keep reading to make sure we get what he means here. When he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall..." What's it say there? Judge angels. That's why. See, we're going to judge the world of the angels. Judge in that verse is not in the sense of condemn, but rather it's in the sense of rule. Let me demonstrate that is so.
What was that last?
That was verse 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 3. Let me show you a parallel, and go with me if you would to Matthew 19. Go to Matthew chapter number 19. Okay.
We'll talk about it at home.
Okay. Well, in other words, watch this. This might help kind of clarify that a little bit. There's going to be a parallel. Look over to Matthew 19. The Lord Jesus Christ promises the apostles at Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, now, let's look at this passage. When he talks about when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he calls it the regeneration. What is that, obviously?
Kingdom.
That's the kingdom, right? That's when he sits in the throne of his glory. Well, what he says to the apostles here is that they're also going to sit upon 12 thrones. Why would there be 12 thrones? Because there's 12 tribes, right? And what are they going to do when they sit on those 12 thrones? They're going to what? They're going to rule. They're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Not judge in the sense of condemn, but judge in the sense of rule. Administer. Exactly. Think of the book of Judges, when God set up judges and rulers and administrators over the nation of Israel. So. What this passage is talking about here is God is going to have absolute order and structure to the government of this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all empires, by the way, both heaven and earth. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth, and he's the blessed and only potentate in the heavenly places. Okay? But he's got both realms. He's got everything. It's all his anyway, right? So what happens is on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right underneath the Lord Jesus Christ is King David, who's going to be resurrected to sit on David's throne over there in Jerusalem. He'll be like a vice regent with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right underneath him is going to be these 12 thrones with the 12 apostles. You ever notice in the temple over there in Revelation, you got the 12 names of the apostles in the foundation of the thing? They're the rulers in that empire, okay? with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they rule over the 12 tribes. But once again, it's rule in the sense of administer, judge, rule, things like that. So if we understand the principle of judging in this verse, you can see the parallel over in 1 Corinthians 6. It's just that that now has to do with the heavenly places. So your eternal destiny is not on this earth. Right? Everybody with me on that?
Yeah.
But where's your eternal destiny? You're blessed with all spiritual blessings where? In the heavenly places. And those places are every bit as real as the earth. Sometimes we think that the heavenly places are like clouds and you kind of float around. Another great misconception among Christianity is that when Jesus Christ comes back at His second coming, that He brings the body of Christ back with Him to the earth. How does that make any sense? At all, the earth is never the eternal blessing of the body of Christ. Earth belongs to Israel with the redeemed Gentiles at that time. The eternal blessing and location of the body of Christ is the heavenly places. All right. So what happens is that the church of the body of Christ is placed up in those heavenly places, in those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers that Paul keeps talking about. Romans 8, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and so forth. The church of the body of Christ is placed in those things, and in those capacities you judge, you rule over the angelic race. That's why it says, know you not that you shall judge angels? Okay, did that help at all, the parallel there? Kind of. Okay. Now I know we have some puzzle looks about it. Any other questions?
About it at dinner.
Okay. We can have dinner in about a half an hour.
Have you seen that song? It's called Amazing Grace. It's the song, Oh, the Angels.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the song that the angels cannot sing. Yeah. But this is incredible. When you see, Denise, you asked earlier about, well, what's the thing about, we said that the Satan's realm of operation back then in Israel's program was the earth, and now it's shifted to the heavenly places. It's not that he can't do anything on the earth. It's just, it isn't where the battle is today. Okay? You fight the battle where the battle is being fought, in a sense. And when you read there in Ephesians chapter number 6, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This isn't our battle. Our battle isn't with other human beings. Our battle is with a spiritual power of the adversary that's being administered from high places.
So he's not prowling around.
No, not in the dispensation of grace. When Peter says that he's on the earth seeking whom he may devour, that's once he's cast down to the earth. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Okay? And we read earlier in Revelation 12 that it's going to be the mid-trib when he's cast down to the earth. Okay? So the realm of the operation of the adversary today is indeed the heavenly places. That's where he administers his flow of false doctrine to the earth. Okay? So I'm not saying he doesn't influence the earth.
I just wondered if they wouldn't be saying that no matter what, we can't be separated from the other.
Right, yeah. Yeah, look back, for example, at Ephesians 6. Watch this. Yeah, yeah. But see, when you and I wrestle with the adversary today, you and I aren't physically taking hold of a demon kind of a thing. But when Christ here was on this earth, those demons physically took possession of those people. Okay, when you and I wrestle today with the way you and I wrestle with Satan today is when you and I share the gospel with unsaved people and they reject that. That's the battle. But the battle isn't really with them because Christ already died for them. He wants to win them. You know, the battle is that person has got a bunch of satanic doctrine in their mind that they're trusting in. So when you share the gospel with that somebody, the reason you can say that you are in a spiritual conflict and battle right there is because the truth in you is conflicting and battling the lie in them. You've got two vessels. You've got the vessel of a saved person that has sound doctrine in it, which is you, and then you've got the vessel of an unsaved person that's got false doctrine in it. So you're talking to the unsaved person. That's spiritual warfare right there. But it's not because Satan himself personally is standing across from you. It's because the truth in you is confronting the lie in them.
We do
have that rebellious spirit in our flesh.
You said we fight with people that don't have the gospel, but we also
fight with our own flesh. Absolutely correct.
Well,
Yes. Yeah.
Couldn't the same thing be said about believers with believers?
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Anytime truth is confronting the lie, whether that lie is in a lost person or a saved person, then that's warfare. So kind of what you're saying, Joseph, is even in our own thinking with the flesh and so forth, right? Exactly. Yeah.
Build a new man.
That's right. We have to build up sound doctrine in us. Yeah. We have to, as Paul says, grow up into him in all things, Paul would say. Yes, that. Yeah. Look at this passage here in Ephesians 6. This is a real interesting passage. It gives us real interesting insight. And what I want you to compare this passage with another passage, okay? Hold Ephesians 6 and go to Colossians 1. And then let's just kind of compare something here. Colossians 1. Now I'm going to look at verse 16. Watch this. Colossians 1:16 says this. It says, "For by him," that's Christ, "were all things created." Now, if you stop there and you don't read the context, you're going to think about the all things created were the things like, say, the animals or the beasts of the field or the fowl of the air. But Paul's purpose here isn't to repeat Genesis 1, verses 2 through the rest of the chapter. His purpose is something else. He says, "For by him were all things created, comma, that are in heaven and that are in earth, comma, visible and invisible, whether they be..." Now he's going to tell you the specific things he has in mind here. Whether they be what?
Thrones or dominions.
Keep reading.
Principalities or powers.
See, that's... What is all that? What are thrones, dominions... Those are realms. Those are realms of authority and rulership, hierarchy.
Created for him.
They're created for him, by him, and for him. Those things have been usurped, and he wants them back, and he's going to get them back. He's going to get them back through you, the body of Christ. The all things that he created in verse 16 that Paul is speaking about is not, it's not the things like the rocks and the trees and the ocean and the sun. That's not why he doesn't write Colossians to take you back to Christ simply as the creator. But rather he writes Colossians because he wants to take us into the understanding that heavenly hope for the body of Christ that's laid up for us out there, and how this was all created by Christ and for him, but it's in the hands of a rebel. And that we have been, verse 13, look at this, verse 13, "who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom." We've been taken out of Satan's power and put into what Christ is doing, and what Christ is going to do is going to be taken back to those heavenly places. So, when you look at verse 16, you have the structure. And what I want you to see in that verse, I want you to get the idea in that verse, that clearly the heavenly places are structured, they're ordered. Your home, look at your home. Is your home ordered and structured? Well, at least to some degree, right? You understand that? Yeah, sometimes, okay? You know? Okay, so if you have the idea of structure and order, now go back to Ephesians 6. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 12. Heidi's got another question over here.
No, I just thought that it was interesting. Verse 18, it said, "in all things we might have agreement."
Yes.
And we so often apply that to our daily lives in the body of Christ, but now he's talking about thrones and dominions and principalities.
Yes, that's exactly right. The way that Jesus Christ is going to get... Go back to Colossians 1 here, because it's worth taking a few minutes to look at that. What Heidi mentioned is that when it says at verse 18 that in all things he might have the preeminence, the way that Jesus Christ is going to have the preeminence in the heavenly places is through the body of Christ. How is Jesus Christ going to have the preeminence on the earth? Through the nation of Israel, the kingdom. Absolutely. He creates the nation of Israel for the purpose of establishing them as kings and priests on this planet. The way he's going to rule over the planet is through the nation of Israel in a kingdom of priests. That's how he gains the preeminence in the earth. And the way that he gains the preeminence in the heavenly places is through the body of Christ. It's gigantic. Oh, it's gigantic. Yeah, her comment is that so often the idea when it says there that he might have the preeminence in all things, that we make that giving him preeminence in the details of our life, but that really the view here is way, way, way bigger than that. Not to exclude that, but way, it's gigantic, isn't it? It's just like, wow, this is kind of a big picture here. You know, what a marvelous thing he's invited us to be a part of. Okay? Okay, now, again, with the idea of order and structure for the purpose of administering, right? Take that principle and go back to Ephesians 6. Go back to Ephesians 6. Watch this. And now think about it in verse 12, because the question still remains, well, what about this thing about wrestling against Satan today and how he does it, and is he here on the earth? Or because that's, I think, kind of a question that maybe is still floating around. Watch verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, what did Paul just tell us there? He didn't simply in that verse just give us a general idea, oh yeah, we're fighting the bad guy. He absolutely in that verse told us the satanic structure. He gave us his chain of command right there. This isn't just filler here. This is not, yeah, we just fight the bad guy kind of thing. You can see the structure of the satanic operation, how it functions from the high places down to the earth right there in that verse. You see the structure there? You have principalities and powers, and then they extend their influence to the rulers of the darkness. The darkness doesn't mean like the nighttime kind of thing. It means the lie. See that? Christ says, if the light that is in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? See that? So you can see here that you've got the rulers of the darkness of this world. Those are the ones that are the satanic part of that, the part of Satan's realm that are responsible for maintaining the lie program in this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. That structure there. Satan's at the top of that thing. He's got his generals, his colonels, his lieutenants, his privates and so forth, and that is from which he influences and promotes the lie program and maintains the lie program over the earth and over unsaved people. Okay, go ahead.
It's interesting the use of the phrase high places, because in the ancient Jewish culture, the high places were where the idols.
Exactly. You're exactly right.
That they brought into the
That's why God said, don't go to those high places. They would say, hey, we can go up to the mountaintop. No wonder at the Tower of Babel they wanted to build this top who may reach unto heaven. All those concepts there. This is there's no filler in the Bible. Every detail is here on purpose. Okay, so anyway, kind of back to maybe your question is, I made the statement earlier that in Israel's prophetic program, or I should say prior to the dispensation of grace and after the dispensation of grace, the realm of satanic control and his desire for control is the earth, because that is what is in play, in a sense. Jesus Christ came to the earth, right? Came, and where on the earth? He didn't come to Salt Lake City. He didn't come to New York City. He didn't come to Brazil. He came to Jerusalem. Have you ever wondered why it is that when the Lord Jesus Christ is on earth and he's in Jerusalem and he's confronted by those unclean spirits and devils in the Jews and so forth, those times when the guy inside he says, we're legion. What, one Jew, even just one Jew, had a whole legion of devils inside of him. There were more devils concentrated in Jerusalem than there were Jews when Jesus Christ was here on planet Earth. Why were they all concentrated at Jerusalem? Because the king was there. You had two strong men. Satan was one strong man. Jesus was the other strong man. And Satan's armor by which he sought to maintain control over his house and his goods was his devils. And Christ came to bind the strong man and spoil his goods so he could rescue the house of Israel. See that? So Satan comes along and he amasses all of his angels on planet Earth in Jerusalem, not over here in the United States or in Brazil or London and so forth. The battle is in Jerusalem there. The throne is in Jerusalem. God told the nation of Israel in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Exodus, citizen looked at, did my throne, the soles of my feet are going to be in Jerusalem. That's where my feet are going to plant when I sit and reign over this planet Earth. See that? And Satan says, I'm going to fight you on this thing, you know? And so, too, by parallel, when the Lord Jesus Christ saves Saul of Tarsus and begins to unfold to the Apostle Paul this information about, hey, I'm not so much concerned anymore about the earth. I've got that plan all taken care of by the cross. Now, let's talk about the heavenly places. Satan goes, what are you talking about? What do you mean heavenly places? Say what?
This isn't in the book.
It isn't even in the book, because from Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, who knows what Genesis 1:1 says? You can cheat, by the way. In the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, by the way, in the King James Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Does anybody know what verse 2 says? And the earth. And from that point forward, it's always the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. It's not that God never mentions the heaven, but when he does, he says they're unclean. And so God puts the earth in play. And Satan says, that's mine. God says, no, that's mine. I'm going to reign over the entire universe with my throne on the earth in the city called Jerusalem. And Satan says, no, you're not. God says, yes, I am. Satan says, no, you're not. God says, yes, I am. And it's like this chess game going on, in a sense, you know? And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was checkmate to the adversary. You know, they say in military conquest that there's a strategic battle and there's a tactical battle, right? The difference between the two is the strategic battle is the one that really determines the outcome of the war. The tactical battle is just the finishing everything. The cross of Jesus Christ was the absolute strategic battle of all of what eternity is about. All of eternity, not just human history, but all of eternity. The tactical battle is like the second coming of Christ to mop up and everything. Okay, but when Jesus Christ saves the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus makes him Apostle Paul, begins to unfold this information about hey, Paul, you know what? I've got a new creature I'm going to form now out of anybody that'll listen to you, Jew or Gentile. No more middle wall partition. And this new creature I'm going to take, and I've got a realm out there that they can't even survive in right now. In fact, if they go too high off earth, they'll die just because of the atmospheric pressure and so forth. And I'm going to take and form this new creature, and I'm going to put them out in a realm out there called the heavenly places that are unclean. And I'm going to clean it up, and I'm going to put them out there and glorify Jesus Christ out there in the heavenly places. And Satan goes, you're going to do what? What are you talking about? He's like, time out, wait a minute, nobody said anything about that. God says, well, yeah, I just kept a secret. And I just kept a secret on purpose. Quickly, if you would, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. God says, yeah, I just kept a secret. And Satan, if you want to know about this, you're going to find out about it through my apostle, who was your five-star general, who's on my team now, you know, who in that former program was a blasphemer and couldn't have justification. Now he's my apostle and he's a justified guy. As a demonstration that I can and will save any Jew or Gentile that'll just believe what I say. And look how the Apostle Paul says it. This has got to be one of the most amazing verses in all of Paul's epistles, and it's put in the book of Corinthians of all places. You know, it's like, that's kind of bad. What a great place to hide a wonderful verse. You know? It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, watch verse 6.
Why waste it on the Corinthians?
Yeah, really, why not put it in Ephesians or something, you know? But look what he says in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them. Notice it's wisdom again he's talking about, right? Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Yet not the wisdom of this world, see, not Satan's wisdom, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world. See, before the world, God had this wisdom. It's just he kept it hidden. Now watch verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, had they known this wisdom, then what? They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That has got to be one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible. Had Satan known this hidden wisdom, all Satan would have done is simply put the brakes on the crucifixion of Christ. Game over. It's all he would have had to do. But what happens? God kept this wisdom hidden on purpose. The dispute was a dispute over wisdom. Who's the wise creature? Who's the wisest? And Satan believed that there was no secret that could be hidden from him. Have you ever seen that verse in Ezekiel? I know we're over time, but watch this real quick here. And it's really hot in here. Is it hot in here? Okay. Watch this passage here. That's in chapter 3. It's look over to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians at verse 19. So read that one. I'm going to find the one in... is that what it is? I think it is. No, it's not. It's Isaiah... Yes. There it is right there. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That's exactly what he did. Satan's craftiness was the cross, and says, you know, guess what, Satan? Turns out that's exactly what I needed to have happen. That's not the passage either. Okay, wait. Hold on here. Give me just a second. No, here it is right here. It is Ezekiel 28. You're right. Yeah. Look at Ezekiel 28. Look at Ezekiel 28. Watch this. This is amazing. This is real interesting. Ezekiel 28, there's an interesting comment said here about the prince of Tyrus. Ezekiel 28, verse 3, it says, "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel." And then it says, "There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Look back at verse 2 to get kind of a setting here. This is an indictment against the prince of Tyrus and then the king of Tyrus. Verse 2 says, "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas." Now somebody else said similar types of things, right? The adversary did, Satan did. And then God says, "Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thy understanding thou hast gotten..." See, God acknowledges that this being here is wiser than Daniel, that there's no secret that they, Daniel and humanity, can hide from this being right here. And that by his wisdom and understanding that this guy is able to accomplish anything he sets his mind to. See that? And who's the person behind this guy? Satan.
Who's this guy?
In verse 2, it's the prince of Tyrus, but the power behind the prince of Tyrus is Satan. Yeah. And you can see that a little bit further down at verse 12. You've got the king of Tyrus. It says, verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of what?" See that? There was no creature that God created that was wiser than this creature. And there was no secret that they, humanity or the angels, could hide from this creature. This guy is in the days of the prophet Ezekiel, just prior to the fourth and fifth cycle of prior to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, humanly speaking. Okay, but what's behind this guy's power is obviously a satanic power. Okay, and so what happens is that you're given some insight here, that you're given some divine insight into the nature of Satan, that of his wisdom, and that there was no secret that they could hide from Satan. "Thou hast been Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sight of the sea was the anointed cherub that covers it," and so forth. So, what I'm saying is that if there's no secret that they could hide from, if God says about this creature, there's no secret that they can hide from this guy, then how was God able to hide a secret from him? Because he's not man. See, the verse says, "There's no secret that they can hide from thee, but I can." God just kept some information secret until he first revealed it to the Apostle Paul. and it was some information that he ordained before the foundation of the world to fill the heavenly places with a creature that would magnify, that would manifest and magnify his perfect and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan says, Satan didn't know all that, but when Satan's out there in the heavenly places, you know, he wants to bring glory to himself. So this is like a ton of information, right? Just a lot to go over. But did we at least get some of the questions answered as far as what we're going over tonight? Okay. All right.
That you've never been called a fire hose.
Yeah. Right. I've been called a loudmouth before, but. she said it's like drinking from a fire hose, you know, so. But I do believe that this was recorded tonight, so it'll be on the website. And what we can do is review some of this again next week if it would be helpful. And again, this is some incredible information here. This is not your average Sunday school or Sunday service or Wednesday night Bible study.
I grew up going to die and go to heaven, and that was just it.
Me too. You know, of course, I wasn't sure I was going to ever get out of purgatory because I knew for sure I didn't even think I'd have a chance getting out of purgatory, you know. So I knew my parents have to light a lot of candles or whatever. So.
Well, this revelation of the mysteries is affects and smashes affects us, and maybe even more. Because now they have the end of the story. The end also. Before they didn't have that, they were kind of not knowing, and now they do.
Yes.
To manifest
the manifold wisdom of God. Yes. God. Yeah. Exactly right. Oh, she had another question.
Yeah, I was just interested in Job 1 when I was studying. In verse 6, when it says that now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
It's likely that as the good angels are coming and giving an account and so forth, that they're observing all that. They're observing the faithful, the activity of the angels and so forth. The bad angels are actually watching that. So I don't know that necessarily they're giving an account, but you can see certainly that God's angels are.
Okay.
Yeah. There's a lot of information. There's a volume of information in the Bible about the ongoing activities in heaven, and what heaven's like. Somebody said something last. In fact, I think it was Sunday when everybody's over here Sunday. Somebody was, Joseph, I think you were here Sunday, right?
Uh-huh.
Somebody said, you said something about the heavenly places, right? What they're like or something like that. And it got me to thinking that we're going to do a study here a few weeks from now, whenever we can get to it. What's heaven like? Because there's a lot of information. People say, people quote the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. They say, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And they say, see, we just don't know what heaven's like. And if you read the Bible, you do know what heaven's like. There's a lot of information about what heaven is actually like.
That comes right after all the powers and principalities verse.
Yes. It's in that same.
That.
Exactly right. Yeah.
Well, then right after you read that. Yeah. And right after that, it says, "But
God hath revealed them unto us." Yeah.
They stop before.
So we will do a study on the heavenly places and what heaven's really like and that kind of thing. We'll do a study that in a few weeks. I say a few typically is four, but it can probably be longer than that, but that's okay. Any other questions tonight? Or any, go ahead, Dennis.
Is there a difference between the sons of God and the children of God?
Yes. The question is there a difference between the phrase sons of God and the children of God? Of God, and the answer is yes, but you have to let the context determine when it is different. Sometimes the phrase sons of God is used with reference to redeemed humanity. Other times the phrase sons of God is used with reference to angels. The term children of God, as far as I can tell, is never used with reference to the angels, but is used with reference to redeemed humanity of any dispensation. Okay, again, the context would have to tell you, okay, and so forth. But the one that you have to be careful about is the term sons of God, okay? Look at Job 38. Look at verse 4. It says, "Where wast thou?" God is asking Job these questions. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" See, obviously Job wasn't there, right? Nope, Job wasn't there. Adam wasn't even there, right? But notice, while he was doing all that, somebody was there watching. Because look at the next verse. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the," there it is, "sons of God shouted for joy." See, that's got to be the angels there. That's, you know, because no man wasn't there. So there's a passage where you can see sons of God, you know, seems to point to the angelic race and connects them with the stars. And then if you look at the passage like you were talking about, Elizabeth Oprah in Genesis 6, there are many, many reasons to believe that verse 2, Genesis 6, 2, when it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose, that term sons of God is a reference to the angels. There's a day when this, in Job 1, that the sons of God came and Satan came among him. That was after the creation of man, because Satan is already walking on the earth and God presents Job to Satan. He says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" So that gathering of the angels to talk to God was clearly after the creation of man. Okay? And in the other reference, like the children of God, again, that I don't remember a reference where the term children of God could be used as a reference. I just don't remember if there's one where it could be referenced to the angels, but certainly it can consistently be used with reference to redeemed humanity of whatever dispensation. Israel's program, you have children of God, dispensation of grace, you're the children of God, and so forth. Okay. Let's see, anybody else have a question? Trophimus has got a question tonight. Let me give you the microphone, Trophimus, and here you go.
Thank you, John. Staying with this subject about the angels, and I was wondering if you considered 1 Kings 19 through 22. It opens the window a little bit, and I was wondering if you had any comments on that.
Yes. Okay, how much detail do we get into? Definitely this is an insight into the angelic race. That several times back there with Elijah, with Elisha, and so forth, open the eyes that they might see, and so forth, that's actually the pictures of the angelic race that were on the earth that were used to protect Israel.